So if you're a sports fan, then you know that in the last several weeks, Major League Baseball has cracked down on pitchers using sticky substances to get a better grip on the baseball. And this has caused some pitchers to crack up. A couple weeks ago, Washington Nationals star pitcher Mad Max Scherzer lived up to his nickname when Philadelphia Phillies manager Joe Girardi asked the umpires to check for banned substances on his person in the middle of the fourth inning. Never mind that he had already been inspected by the umpires twice already. Mad Max threw down his cap in a fit of rage. He tossed his glove before it could be inspected, and even for a moment looked like he was ready to take off his pants. And the situation became even more preposterous when the umpires demanded to run their fingers through his hair. Max Scherzer completely lost his mind, but we would expect nothing less from a guy who has earned the moniker of Mad. It also doesn't help that he has two different colored eyes to make him look mad. When a man is casually referred to as Mad, then you know that he's got an interesting backstory. And that's surely the case with Mad Dan Sickles, the most interesting and ridiculous Civil War hero you've never heard about. He also earned the nickname Devil Dan, and you'll soon find out why. Daniel Sickles was born on October 20th, 1819, in New York City, to a wealthy patent lawyer and politician named George Garrett Sickles. Dan was an impetuous, spoiled child who was treated to the best of everything in life, including the finest education and all the opportunities that go along with having a powerful and influential father. Sickles went on to study law at New York University, and he was admitted to the bar at the age of 27. As a member of high society, he developed an appreciation for opera and the other fine arts, but he was better known for indulging his baser desires. He was a frequenter of brothels, and he wasn't ashamed of it. He enjoyed a well-publicized relationship with a high-end prostitute named Fanny White, and despite this, he was elected to the New York State Assembly in 1847. As a matter of fact, when Sickles traveled to Britain in 1854 with then-Ambassador James Buchanan, he left his pregnant wife, Teresa, at home and took his escort instead. There are even reports out of Britain that he introduced the madam to Queen Victoria under the alias of one of his political opponents in New York. Oh, and speaking of his wife, Teresa, they probably should have never gotten married in the first place. He married her when she was only 15, and Sickles was 32 at the time. That was weird even for back then. And Sickles was the smarmiest of politicians, slithering his way up the ladder of New York politics. His tenure was riddled with financial and sexual scandals, which eventually drove him out of Congress. But with the eruption of the Civil War in 1861, Dan Sickles found his redemption. He would rebuild his reputation as a war hero. He won a commission as an officer into the Union Army, and he insisted on wearing his uniform everywhere, even while serving overseas in London. Oh, and there was that one time he caused a minor international incident by snubbing the Queen while in uniform, but you'll have that sometimes. Through his political connections, not necessarily his military prowess, he eventually made the rank of Major General. But Sickles was fearless on the battlefield, even reckless, earning the respect and admiration of his men. But this would come back to bite him in the famed Battle of Gettysburg. General George Meade ordered Sickles to position the Three Corps on the left flank of the Army of the Potomac. But Sickles was unhappy with his assignment. It was a weak position in his estimation, so he went against orders and moved his men to a more forward position on higher ground. This left his unit exposed, unfortunately, and they were attacked from all sides. The entire Three Corps was mowed down, and Sickles' leg was mangled by a Confederate cannonball. Sickles somehow managed to survive the Battle of Gettysburg, and he would go on to blame Meade for the blunder before a congressional committee. But there was a silver lining. The slaughter of Sickles' men slowed down the Confederates long enough to allow Union reinforcements to shore up the left flank. This, in turn, compelled General Robert E. Lee to attack the center of the Union position, notoriously known forever as Pickett's Charge. And if you know your history, then you remember that that charge didn't end well for General George Pickett. And the Confederate Army was damaged irreparably at Gettysburg, and the rest is history. And accordingly, some have argued that General Daniel Sickles' incompetence actually won the battle. As a result, Sickles was awarded the Medal of Honor in 1897, a prize for which he had furiously lobbied for himself for decades. You can't make this stuff up. By the way, Sickles' severed leg was preserved by the Army Medical Museum in Washington, and he would visit it every year on the anniversary of his amputation. That's not weird. And you can go still see his leg today. But none of these ludicrous and outlandish stunts can compare to the greatest scandal of Daniel Sickles' career. No, Mad Dan still had a doozy up his sleeve, and it occurred way back in 1859 when Sickles was still a congressman. Sickles had found out that his wife Teresa had been having an affair with District Attorney Philip Barton Key II, the son of Francis Scott Key, the beloved writer of the Star-Spangled Banner. So Sickles shot Key dead in broad daylight in front of the White House. Sickles was arrested a short time later at the home of the Attorney General, and he candidly confessed to the murder. But Daniel Sickles was a savvy lawyer, remember, and along with his legal counsel, future Secretary of War Edward M. Stanton, he built a novel defense. Daniel Sickles argued that he killed Philip Barton Key in a blind rage and therefore couldn't be held responsible for his actions. Never mind that Sickles had waited 3 days to shoot Keys after learning about his wife's infidelity. And never mind that Sickles himself had cheated on her on numerous occasions. The defense seems so preposterous that the prosecution abruptly rested their case early in the trial. They already had Sickles' confession. What more did they need to convict? Well, the prosecution underestimated the level of public sympathy that Sickles had garnered from the many jailhouse interviews he solicited from the newspapers. And they misjudged the defense's ability to shame the jury into submission. After all, how else could a gentleman respond to such an affront to his honor? And on April 26, 1859, despite Sickles' clear confession, the jury returned a not guilty verdict after just an hour of deliberation, marking the first successful legal defense using the claim of temporary insanity in U.S. history. Now that's a scandal worthy of the nickname Mad Dan Sickles. Normally your goose is cooked after a confession of guilt, but Dan Sickles proved that confession was not only good for the soul, but it was also good for avoiding a cell. In the unlikely murder trial of Dan Sickles, we see the paradox of confession. Confession can be used to imprison people on the outside, but without confession, a man can never be truly free on the inside. We need to be set free, spiritually speaking. And as we'll see in today's psalm, radical authenticity is the means to real life. And so I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bible with me to Psalm 32. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours located underneath the pew in front of you and turn that Bible to page 462. Or feel free to look it up in your tablet or smartphone, page 462 in your pew Bible. You'll find Psalm 32, and there's always notes in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. This is the fourth installment of our summer series entitled My Theme Psalm. Every great movie needs a theme song, and that song becomes forever associated with the film. But so does every great life. And so what would be your theme song? What song would be played every time you walked into a room? Hopefully it'd be something inspirational like Katy Perry's Roar. Or if we had to be honest, maybe our theme song would be something less inspiring like Only Happy When It Rains by the band Garbage. Nonetheless, it seems that God has created a theme song for each of our lives in the ancient hymn book of Jewish worship. What we refer to today as the Old Testament book of Psalms is filled with life's themes. Some are inspiring, others less so, but whatever theme may or may not define our lives, there's a psalm for that. So far, we've talked about the themes of change, the theme of legacy, and last time, the theme of our nation. And it's been challenging. Some of these themes have been a bit uncomfortable. And I wish I could tell you that today's theme will be more palatable, but the thought of real authenticity is very uncomfortable for most Christians. Being authentic can be risky, especially in church. But if we can't be who we are in church, then what's the point of church? How in the world has the American church become the place where people are least likely to confess their struggles? Maybe we need to take a page out of Dan Sickles' playbook and just freely admit to who we are. Wouldn't that feel great? Life's about to get real from Psalm 32. So let's take a look at it. Psalm 32, we're going to read the whole thing this morning. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. According to the title, which, as we've already learned, was not part of the original God-inspired scripture, but nonetheless was probably accurate historically, David was the composer of this psalm. And King David was more like Mad Dan Sickles than most Christians would probably like to admit. Sickles was a general, a war hero, a Renaissance man, a lover of the arts, a womanizer, and a cold-blooded killer. He was a man of contradictions, just like David. King David was also a general and a war hero. He led the armies of Israel both before and during his kingship. And he was a man of passion. David hotly loved God. No one can question that. And he was a gifted singer and musician. Part of the great paradox of David's life was that he was also a womanizer. He seduced a married woman named Bathsheba. And David was, in some sense, a killer. He had her husband Uriah murdered in battle in order to cover up the affair. But despite these contradictions, you can't say that David lived a double life. David eventually opened up about his struggles and sins to everyone. He was authentic above all else. There's no fakery here. This was real life. And as we'll see in our analysis of today's psalm, David's confession, rather than imprisoning him, in reality, set him free. King David was truly the Daniel Sickles of the Old Testament. Now, the first thing David mentions in verse 1 is that your transgressions can be forgiven. And that is such good news, right? God is not looking to smite you, nor does he take any pleasure in a person's destruction. God wants you in heaven, not hell. But he's perfect, and we're obviously not. So how did he bridge that gap? Would he demand that we come to him through fulfilling a bunch of religious laws? The entire Old Testament is indeed a testament. It's a testament to how lousy people are at following religious laws. David loved God so much, yet his humanness caused him to betray God's laws again and again. But somehow his transgressions, according to this passage, were forgiven. You see, God would eventually provide a way of salvation that didn't require perfection from us. He sent his son, a descendant of David, to live the perfect life in our place that we couldn't live. That's Jesus, by the way. And Jesus died on the cross for our sins to seal the deal. He was resurrected 3 days later to prove that everything he had claimed about God and him were true. And he promised that everyone, past, present, and future, would receive forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life through simply trusting in him. John 6:40, Jesus says, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So doesn't it seem silly for us to try to work for something that he is willing to give us as a free gift? Here's what the Apostle Paul had to say about this in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And by what means do we receive this free gift? Well, he went on to say in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It is Jesus' job to save you. It's all his job. It's your job simply to receive it by faith. Isn't that good news? Man. Pretty simple, isn't it? You don't have to go through any confirmation class or keep some sort of religious laws. You don't have to make all sorts of promises to God that you'll do this or that. Right where you sit, you just quietly trust in Jesus. Just believe what he said and just rest in that. No other religion offers that but Jesus. Every other religion will try to twist your arm to get your money or try to control you through shame or guilt or fear or manipulation. But love doesn't control. Jesus doesn't demand that we work for our salvation. Jesus did the work, and forgiveness is yours through faith in him. Now, our sin is still very real, right? The hurt in this world because of man's sin is still very much an issue. But God counts no iniquity against any believer. So that's the theological explanation of how we get our transgressions forgiven. But forgiveness wasn't just a cold doctrinal concept to David. David talked about his emotional response to that forgiveness. He said in verse 1 that the man who is forgiven feels blessed. It's a simple word, really. It means happy. Happiness has come on hard times today in churches. There's a trend of grumpy old preachers telling people, God doesn't care if you're happy just as long as you're holy. And I get it. Life isn't happy all the time. It's hard. Bad circumstances happen over which we have no control. That actually work to make us better people. But there's so many more important things in life than happiness. There's love, there's character, there's doing what's right. But I'm telling you, there is no happiness like being forgiven. There's no happiness like having that burden lifted and being right with both God and everyone else in your life. Can you imagine that kind of happiness? Most of us don't have that. You may know you are forgiven technically and theologically, but you still don't feel right, you know, with God. And you certainly don't feel that closeness with other people. There's too much distrust and phoniness people have among each other. You don't feel blessed. Well, that's the place David wants us to take in this psalm. He wants to move us from a place of shame to a place of authenticity. And in verse 3 and 4, he describes the former. Somehow, this ancient songwriter described the typical modern-day American churchgoer perfectly. This is what he said. He said, "I kept silent." And that is an American Christian, my friends. We keep silent about our struggles, our addictions, and our pasts. Churches in America have created a superficial culture where no one dares to talk about their real life. If you've got a drinking problem, then you drink in silence. Those struggling with pornography dare not let that slip. What would people think? We never find out about marriage problems in our churches until after the divorce. Why? Because everyone keeps quiet. And I don't think everyone keeps quiet because the American church has created a culture of judgment necessarily. That is certainly not the case in this church, right? I mean, you know how we are. When someone messes up, we aren't horrified. We rally around them because we want them to get better. I mean, that's how Jesus did it. And we identify with their struggle because we all have family members who are constantly failing in many ways. All of us have a Daniel Sickles in the family. Maybe you're the Daniel Sickles of your family. But I don't think we have this culture of silence in the American church because we are afraid of raw judgment from other believers. I think it's because we've inadvertently created a culture of inauthenticity in the American church. We've created an environment of surface-level politeness. This church is not phony. I don't believe that for a second. But many of us keep silent about our struggles because honestly, we don't think anyone else is messing up as badly as us. Everyone's just so polite. But listen to me. Everybody is messing up just as badly as you are. Everybody. Beyond our good manners, however, I just don't think we see the benefit of confessing our struggles to one another. Authenticity just doesn't seem to be worth it. Why risk it? What's the upside? Daniel Sickles wasn't the first playboy politician in history, and he certainly won't be the last. But even he couldn't hold a candle to King Louis XV of France. Louis XV had 60 mistresses, and these are the ones we know about. But while he was a rather cruel and selfish man, he still seemed to have a conscience that came to the surface whenever he thought his life was endangered. In August of 1744, while commanding his army in the War of Austrian Succession, Louis XV fell ill, and all across France, prayers were said for him. The king was a lapsed Catholic, so he called for a priest to come in and hear his last confession. The priest dutifully logged all of Louis's secret sins, and evidently it was quite a list. But fortunately, the king recovered. Unfortunately, however, the record of his confession was somehow obtained by his political enemies and made public, thoroughly humiliating the king. So you would think that King Louis XV would have learned his lesson. You would think that the next time he made a dramatic confession, he would be sure that he was really on his deathbed and not just on his feeling under the weather bed. But you would be wrong. On January 5th, 1757, an assassin stabbed Louis in his side with a penknife. But thanks to the many layers of clothing the king was wearing that cold night, the tiny knife only penetrated about a centimeter into his body. But Louis XV was certain he was going to die. So when his wife arrived, he confessed to her all of his infidelities. Well, to his eternal embarrassment, the queen quickly recovered from his flesh wound, and he was widely mocked throughout France for his overreaction. But that's the fear, right? Whenever you are authentic, there's always the chance that someone can embarrass you for it. Confession leads to church prison in many cases. In American churches today, the confessing of shortcomings can lead to the confessor getting sidelined permanently. So why risk undergoing excessive church discipline and getting hauled before the elder board? Why risk losing your ministry or your position? Why risk making someone else around you uncomfortable? No one wants to do that. Now, when I talk about confession, I'm not referencing some big formal process where you stand before the church and air your dirty laundry. I'm not talking about going to the priest in that little box in order to get your sins absolved somehow. I'm not even talking about a formal accountability group, though there's nothing wrong with that. I'm just talking about having real, authentic relationships with a few close brothers and sisters. So it's not that we're phony here, nor is it that we're too proud to admit that we have some issues. We just don't see the upside to being upfront with this stuff. But as David went on to say in this psalm, the silence is killing us. Not knowing people fully or being fully known takes its toll on a man. David said in verse 3 that his bones wasted away. The pain of inauthenticity is slow and it's churning. It's like losing a civil war of attrition. David went on in verse 3 to talk about the groaning it caused in his life. But groaning may not be the best translation of the original Hebrew word David used here. In other parts of the Old Testament, this same word is used to describe the cry of a lion. Job 4:10, we see the same word, the roar of the lion, the voice of a fierce lion. David wasn't groaning here, he was roaring all day long, it says. Are you roaring at people all the time, getting angry more often than you should? This is sometimes a result of inauthenticity. We can't be real with anyone, and the pressure of keeping up the facade is more than we can bear. So every now and then, we blow up over some really stupid things. And David said in verse 4 that he felt sapped as by the heat of the summer, both night and day. David was tired. And so are many of us. We're tired of carrying this stuff around. We know we're forgiven by God, but we certainly don't feel blessed. Well, my friends, it's time to get blessed as a church. David went on in verse 5 to say that he acknowledged his sin to God. He confessed his sin to God. He was authentic in prayer about who he was and what he had done. He said in verse 5 that he did not cover his iniquity. But this seems to be in contradiction to what he specifically said back in verse 1. He said a man is blessed whose sins is covered. This is the exact same word in the original Hebrew. And so which is it? Is it better to have your sins covered or not covered? And the answer is yes. Real life is found in authenticity, but authenticity is a bit of a paradox. That's why so few people practice it. Theological, technical, judicial forgiveness occurs when God covers our sins by his goodness and grace through our faith. Because God has covered them with his grace, we are free, however, to uncover them. And through that uncovering comes blessing, relief, peace, and real life, precisely because the fear of being discovered is gone. If your struggles are already known, then the devil can't hold the potential embarrassment over your head anymore. And that's our main point from today's psalm. And it's in your worksheet in the bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is nothing can be discovered that you've already uncovered. Nothing can be discovered that you've already uncovered. After the Civil War, there was no slowing down for Daniel Sickles, despite having just one leg. There was no slowing down of the scandals either. Sickles continued to receive commissions in the army, and he helped rebuild the South after the war. For his part, he was a zealous defender of former slaves, discouraging employment discrimination and halting the unreasonable foreclosure and seizure of their property. Mad Dan was appointed the U.S. minister to Spain in 1869, and he almost started a war with the Spanish during a diplomatic dispute. Mad Dan also had a fairly open affair with the deposed Spanish Queen Isabella II. Sickles was recalled from Spain as a result, and in 1886, he was appointed the honorary chairman of the New York Monuments Commission, but he was forced out after it was discovered that he embezzled $27,000. Yet despite all the scandals, despite the killing of Philip Barton Key, despite his very public extramarital affairs and solicitation of prostitutes, despite the shady financial schemes and dubious track record as a general and diplomat, after all this, Daniel Sickles was still somehow elected to the United States Congress from the state of New York in 1892. How do we explain this? Well, paradoxically, it seems that Dan Sickles was a sympathetic figure in American politics precisely because he had nothing left to hide. His faults were all out in the open, so there were no real bombshells to be discovered in his life to destroy him. Dan Sickles didn't have to fear being exposed. Everything was already out there, so he could pretty much say and do what he wanted. And the public seemed to accept that. So much so that when he finally died on May 3rd, 1914, at the age of 94, there was a huge procession in New York City in his honor. You see, authenticity, as bad as some of that stuff was that he did, authenticity brings freedom. David said in verse 5, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. He would offer prayer in verse 6, he said. And indeed, as he said in verse 7, God was his hiding place. In Hebrew, that's the noun form for this word, cover. God himself was his cover, so to speak. And David was forgiven. But he also wanted to be blessed. So he uncovered his sins to others. In verse 8, he declared that he would instruct and counsel others about his sins in hopes of giving them understanding, as he said in verse 9. David knew his sins were covered by God, and he had worked deliberately to foster this understanding among his people. Accordingly, this environment of grace allowed him to uncover his sins and live in authenticity as an example of God's restoration. It's always better not to sin in the first place. Sin is an affront to God and it hurts people. But David knew he could be an example of God's restorative grace. And once he uncovered his sins, there was nothing left to fear. There's nothing left for anyone to discover. Can you imagine having this kind of freedom? Now that's real life. Look what the Apostle John said about this in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we walk with Jesus in the light. We never try to hide anything from him. And that allows us to walk in fellowship with one another, having the full knowledge that we are cleansed from all our sin. But what do most of us do? We say we have no sin, as John said. Maybe we don't say it out loud, but we say it with our silence. And as a result, we forfeit all the good things we see at the end of this psalm. In verse 10, David said he felt God's steadfast love encompass him. Close your eyes and think about that for a moment. This authenticity allowed David to experience God's love in a new way. There's no greater happiness than being loved, right? And David could rejoice, as he said in verse 11, and shout for joy. Most of us can't even fathom that kind of happiness. Faith means your sins are covered. You are completely forgiven. But do you also want to be blessed? Real life comes from uncovering our sins, just as long as we're smart about it. And that's our application from today's psalm. It's in your bulletin. The application is, make your confession with discretion and progression. Make your confession with discretion and progression. You see, authenticity doesn't need to be scary and difficult as long as we use discretion and progression. We must use discretion as to whom we can trust and who is ready for that kind of authenticity. Who has shown this kind of authenticity in their life? That's a good indication that you can trust them. But there also needs to be a progression. There's a book in the Old Testament that talks about the suffering of a man named Job. And Job had a wise and loyal friend named Elihu, through whom God spoke to him. Here's one of the things Elihu had to say in Job chapter 33. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. Do you see the progression? First, the man went to God with his sin, so this should be your starting point. The first thing we need to do is take a fearless inventory of our lives before God. Because if you can't be authentic with God, the one who loves you perfectly and will not repay you according to your sins, then how can you ever be authentic with anyone else? I'm not talking about morbid introspection here. I'm not talking about legalistically confessing every single sin so you can check them off the to-do list. I'm talking about confession, not obsession. Confession is nothing more than getting a clear understanding of who we are and sharing it with God. Don't try to justify it. Don't try to sugarcoat it. Don't just say, God, maybe I drink a little too much. Say, God, I'm a high-functioning alcoholic, if that's truly what you are. God, sometimes, you know, I scream at my kids over the stupidest things. God, I had an affair 15 years ago, but I've never really had the words, you know, to tell you. That's the kind of things we need to say to him, taking that fearless inventory. You know, God, I violated the trust of my family. I betrayed you. You know, God, I did this terrible thing. Or God, I'm doing this right now, and I can't stop doing drugs, or I can't stop whatever it is. That's the kind of authenticity we need to bring to God. I'm telling you, that in and of itself will lift a huge burden off your shoulders. You see, the purpose of confession is not to flagellate ourselves and make us feel bad. And it should never, ever be done if it will hurt someone else. The purpose of confession is to get closer to God and bring healing. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And that's the next step in a man's progression of authenticity. You see, first, as Elihu described it, you know, we come to God. Oh, God, I did this. God, I did that 20 years ago, if it's something that's really bothering you. Or God, I continue to do this right now. Okay, those are that's the confessing to God. That will lift a huge burden off of you. But the next step of the progression, as Elihu described it, is he sings before men about the grace of God upon his life. But we must use discretion in our progression. Don't back up the truck straight away and dump your dirty laundry all over the place, okay? That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about up here and confessing, coming up here and confessing, you know, whatever might be there. That's not what we're talking about. Instead, simply come in today a little more authentic than you came in yesterday. And tomorrow, come in a little more authentic than you came in today. Listen, I know this is uncomfortable. But really, what's the point of church if we can't be authentic with one another? Can you imagine a church environment where people can be authentic without the risk of going to church prison? Can you imagine being able to get real help for your problems because you're not afraid to talk about what's going on in your life to trusted individuals in the church? Can you imagine the freedom of being able to just drop the front and be yourself? Can you imagine never worrying about judgment, shame, punishment, or ostracization? Can you even comprehend how great that would feel? It seems impossible, I know. But that seems to be the early church. Look at Acts chapter 19. It says, "Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices." Somewhere along the line, we've lost our way in the American church. Listen, you will not get punished or shamed for your sin here. That's not what we're about. Now, of course, we have a moral obligation to protect people. So if you're hurting someone, then we need to do something about that. We're not going to sell you out. Listen, culture change like this doesn't happen overnight because culture change doesn't depend on one person. All of us contribute to this culture here, and all of us have an obligation to move in this direction. We will never experience real life until we do. So remember, no one can discover those things that you've already uncovered. And if God has covered your sins by his grace through your faith, then who's here to shame you? Confess your sins to God indiscriminately. But use some discretion in confessing to others. Some people aren't ready for it, can't come up here and do it, you know. Use discretion. Talk to people who are authentic themselves. It's a progression. We open up to others little by little, wisely determining in whom we can put our trust. But we must be purposeful in our authenticity, because it doesn't happen naturally. If things are ever to get really real, then we must do our part to walk in real life together. And part of walking in real life together is being honest about money, which is what we're going to talk about next Sunday from Psalm 49. They say that money talks. What would your money say about you? So we're going to talk about that next week. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for this church. I want to thank you for this body of believers who are so welcoming. They're so non-judgmental, and there's no phoniness here, Lord, that I can see. But Lord, we probably have to admit that here we are very polite and stay silent about a lot of our struggles sometimes. You know, many of us have, you know, done things in our past that we've never talked to you about. We feel really badly about that. Many of us are doing things right now that we're trying to somehow hide from you, which is ridiculous, like you don't see it already. I pray for these folks here, Lord, and I pray for myself that we could indiscriminately shine the light on who we are to you. Lord, there's nothing we can confess to you that you don't already know. And Lord, to get that burden lifted, even though we're already forgiven theologically, to lift that burden off our shoulders emotionally by giving that to you. I pray we could all experience that as brothers and sisters here. But Lord, beyond that, in our progression, maybe we need to be more open and authentic with one another. I'm not talking about airing dirty laundry in front of the church or something like that, but Lord, maybe we need a few close relationships in this church where we can really be authentic and really get help for our sins. I pray that all of us could contribute to that environment of real life. Maybe just a little at a time, one day at a time, being a little more open about who we are. And Lord, I think we all will benefit from that kind of environment. So Lord, please give us this authenticity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.